as we get started this evening in 1 Thessalonians, it's the first book that Paul ever wrote. It's very personal and yet with doctrinal applications to it. What we looked at a little bit as we started last week and week before with the introduction, approximate date of writing. Okay, about 52 A.D., and when we look at the introductory material, of course, Paul wrote it from where? Corinth. If you don't know that yet, you might as well log that in your mind. If you're like me, I hear something, oh, yeah, everybody seems to know that. I'll kind of shush boom down the slopes with it, and unless I tell myself, Paul, remember that. Log that in. It's just kind of pleasant information. What journey did he write it on? Second missionary journey is exactly right. An interesting designation of the church in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1 and 2. To the church of the Thessalonians. We always think about, well, the church of God, the church of Christ, something along this line. But it's appropriate to designate it as the city where it happens to be, the Church of the Thessalonians in God. So it's, we have that relationship to the Father and to the Son. And Paul said he prayed for them every once in a while. How often? Just all the time. All the time. And we talked about how I pray for individual Christians. I generally don't think about praying for whole congregations. Maybe this person is struggling or hurting or up against extremely difficult times, or bless them because they are surging ahead. Where Paul prayed like for everybody all the time. I go, wow, that is amazing. And a compliment that Paul pays them that he always remembered about them, which is, what does he always remember about them? Your work of faith, labor of love,
patience.
Okay, patience or steadfastness and hope. Not only are you willing to do your duty, you go to labor, you go extreme effort, and you're absolutely steadfast. And so it just is encouraging. You know, years later, when you hear of somebody say, "How they, oh, men are doing tremendous. They're doing better than ever. They're growing. They're flourishing." You appreciate the strides they're making. You go, woohoo, carry on. And versus somebody, "How they, oh, no, man, it total crashed and burned and no good at all." And so what we're going to do now is we're going to finish chapter 1 tonight. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and down in verse 4, he said, "We know, brothers, beloved or loved by God, that he has chosen you," at least the New International rendering of it. And so right away, when you start out, people struggle with each part of that, and that is we. It's not we, the apostle, the evangelist, and you, the church. It's we who are combined in writing this letter. We know something about you. How do you feel when somebody tells you, "I have confidence in you"? You go, wow. Sometimes you think, "Ooh, boy, we want to live up to that." But we so much appreciate somebody that expresses that. And this is what Paul tells the church. And he said, "I want you to know something, that you are our brothers. And I know it." This word isn't gnosko, the most familiar one, but it's eido, and it's just, we're familiar with it as our conviction, and I thought you'd be interested, it's in the perfect tense. You know, you'll have the aorist tense and the different ones, and here in the present tense, and this is the perfect tense, it means an action begun in past time and continues to the present, unchanged to this point. He said, "I want you to know something, that what our confidence is in you, that you're loved by God." You're not, "Oh boy, I tell you, I don't even see why God even cares about you." And you are our brothers. Leonidas as a group of people, well-defined membership. And as I thought about that, I thought about different areas, and Bill, you're going to have a view on this, because it is in law enforcement, firefighting, military. When a fallen officer, they refer to each other as brothers. What's that sense of? I mean, you don't like every police officer equally, but what's that sense of brotherhood within law enforcement? I've never asked law enforcement that.
It's like being on a ball team. It's a group of people who have a common goal, common objective, who have been through kind of challenges and difficult circumstances. And I used to share with Dan Wheat, because only somebody who's seen the things I've seen or who has experienced the things I've experienced can relate and understand what I'm talking about. And I can tell you about it.
I go, huh, okay.
Yeah, that was really difficult. But unless you've been there, you don't have that sense of
that's what
it would be like to, be bitten or spit on or something like that. And so there's that camaraderie that comes with being kind of in a elite group, if you will, because not everybody can, pass all the tests and qualify to be in that group.
Right. So when you think about that, you say, wow, military has that, firefighters have that, law enforcement, and we do. We've got a special relationship that's different. And people in the world go, yeah, you go to church. They don't have that sense of, oh, no, it's not just I go someplace. I've got a relationship with people I would die for. And they'll look at you and say, huh, yeah. Because that's not their experience. They don't have that relationship.
And on the same note, when Stephen Mell had gone down to Oregon before they accepted the job there, but people had them stay at their house. They don't even know these people.
Yeah.
But just because they're Christians, people said, come stay with us. And Steve said, it's funny. If you went and stayed with a coworker or a coworker's family, it'd be really weird.
Yes.
Awkward.
Yes.
But when it's Christians, he said it wasn't awkward at all. It was completely comfortable. And, next month we're going to be in Bremerton, and Dan May said, we've got a place for you to hang out for the day. And I told him, don't know these people, never met them, but it doesn't feel awkward at all to have someone say, come spend the day at our home.
As a young married, we're traveling across the country. And we're in Joliet, Illinois, and Sunday morning go to church, and here's a family. Said, you got any place to go? Well, it's steamy, sweltering outside, humidity 211%, and I said, you have air conditioning? I said, yeah, that's okay, we'll come. And it was like we're instantly part of their family. When I was a college student in Florida College, my dad was dead, had a little bit of income from Social Security. I worked as a night watchman and cleaning offices. Well, how about Thanksgiving? You just jump on a plane, go home? Oh, there's no money for a plane. There's no money for a bus. There's no money for anything. And Homer Haley, there were 9 of us from Ohio. He said, all right, all you boys from Ohio, come on over for Thanksgiving dinner. Wow. And so, more than a half a century later, I still appreciate that, because there's that relationship you have with people that just means so much. So he said, we know, brothers, you are loved by God. That word is agape, and usually we think of it like it only has the element of an act in the best interest, but it doesn't. For instance, Leonidas says a love for someone based on sincere appreciation and high regard with affection and loving concern. Now, here's the part you're going to act in their best interest. But it isn't, well, I hate their guts, but okay, if they're dying, I'll throw a cup of cold water on them. And he said, I want you to know how God feels about you. High regard for you. Tremendous appreciation. That love includes affection as well as concern. And so here are brand new babes in Christ. And he said, I want you to know how much God loves you. And then he says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. in Ephesians 1, down verse 4 and 5, that God chose us in Christ. Now, that idea is treated variously in the denominations. Revelation 22:17, there is where John is recording this for us, and here's the end of the book, and he said, "Let the one who wishes or who is willing come." There's a, and I'll deal with it in a little bit here, the idea of predestination, in that somehow or another, God looked down the tunnel of the centuries and determined, okay, all this part of the congregation is going to be saved, all that part of the congregation is going to be lost. And they say, what was it based on? Well, it wasn't based on anything. Just God just chose, okay? Everybody on this side is going to heaven. Everybody on that side is going to hell. They say, yeah, but on what condition? There weren't any conditions. You go, wow, what kind of God is that? And so that idea got caught up into a system of religious thought, and Calvinism was adopted in Baptists and Nazarenes and various other ones that have that strain of thought. And so you say, well, what does it mean to be chosen by God? If I say, look, let's say I am Bill Gates, and I am going to choose to give everyone, I've got 60 or 80 billion dollars. And so I can give everyone here $1 billion and not even feel it. So if you like, say, that's too much. How about just 100 million? Would that help your financial structure any, Debbie, 100 million?
No, just a little bit.
How little?
Just a smidgen.
Well, smidgen. A million?
Pardon?
A million?
Oh, yeah.
A million's plenty. Okay.
Disposable.
Well, he could do that for lunch. Hang tight, and I'll come right to you. And if he said, all right, here's going to be the people that I choose. I'm going to draw a circle, and everybody that'll come up and sit in these two front rows, I'll give $1 million to. Now, Cody, you're sitting in the back. For $1 million, would you come up here? There you go. Now, I didn't personally say I want just you. I'm just saying everybody in my circle of influence, this is how I'm going to bless. And that's what God said. Everybody that will be in Christ, I'm going to give the blessings of salvation to. Brother Bill. Well, in this system of thinking, that is exactly so. Well, it's not only one group. It's just God just draws his line like this through all of humanity. Let me give you a little bit here. Oh, that's a great point. How do you know? Well, you just know. Now, this idea is part of it, unconditional election. I'm going to give you the 5 points of Calvinism. One is God just chose. He wants, and I'm making all this up, obviously. If God said, I want Bill Dietzel to go to heaven and Richard Allison to go to hell. Richard said, wait a minute, I want to go to hell. So you don't have a choice about that. And Richard might say, but Bill's way ornerier than I am. God said, I don't care. Bill's going to heaven. Richard, I didn't even have a reason for that. Well, that drives people crazy. And the related doctrines that often come under the acronym of TULIP were originally conceived by Augustine in 300 A.D. Now, he traveled around with his own personal lady to which he was not married. And he tried to figure out, why am I so bad? And he said, all right, here's my conclusion. I was born that way. I had no choice in it. From the second you're conceived, you're already a rotten person. He said, that must be the reason why I'm so rotten. I had no choice in the matter. And then over 1,000 years later, John Calvin, from a lawyer's standpoint and his kind of thinking, he kind of systematized it and whatnot. And so it's accepted today by many Protestant religions. So here's the first thing. Maybe you know it. If not, take a page in your back. of your Bible and make this note. Because what you're going to have is TULIP for the acronym TULIP, so it's easy to remember. And the first thing is total hereditary depravity. Now, what does that mean? That's right. And whose fault is it? It ain't my fault. I come from my Hungarian heritage. And it doesn't mean just a little bit. When that baby is born, it is 100% rotten in its attitude. You say, well, it's just a little baby. It just cries and smiles. That's all selfishness, trying to get on your good side. It just wants to be fed. It doesn't want to do anything for you. It just wants to be changed. It wants everything that it wants, the way it wants, and when it wants it. It doesn't care that you have an earache. It doesn't care if you have to get up. It doesn't care if there's doctor bills. It is absolutely the most selfish little thing on this earth and was born that way in sin. That's the idea. And there's not one part of it that's good. Marianne, did you have a comment? And so then you think about, well, what problems just in wrestling the Bible does that have to do with? Well, Deuteronomy 1:39 would say, your little ones who have no knowledge of good and evil. It's not like they know one thing good or one thing bad. I mean, they're just this little squirmy, generally cute, or could be really ugly kid. If you got real ugly ones, then you get the cougar in your house. You know, sort of kids you don't like. Mark chapter 10 and down in verse 14, where they were complaining about the little children coming to Jesus, he said, do not forbid them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, if the little kids were little squirmy, rotten infidels, you know, they had no hope, why in the world would Jesus say, man, that's what the kingdom is like, a bunch of unconverted, selfish. He said, no, that's children, that purity within them. And so the very first doctrine that Augustine used to try to understand why he's so fouled up was already wrong. Brother Bell.
I think what I like about children, you can mold them, you can teach them, when you get old, it's that.
My friend Albert C., that I quote every once in a while, a kind of country wisdom, he talked about some people, their mind's just like concrete, all mixed up and permanent set. And so. Yeah. And so there's the first principle. Once you get started on the wrong track, logically, it doesn't inherently lead you to the right spot. So once you have that, then that creates a need for a system of wrong thoughts to somehow support the first one. And the next one, if you accept the idea of total hereditary depravity, then, and Presbyterians were big on this, then the next supporting idea is the U, from the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, is the unconditional election. That is, like in my illustration of Bill and Richard, why did he choose one to go to heaven and one to go to hell? There wasn't a reason. I just chose. Wow. And he said, Paul, did I have any thought about what tie to wear tonight? What do you think? Okay. Tom says, yes. How much thought did I give to my tie?
I don't know, maybe an hour.
Okay, knowing me, would you guess be toward an hour that I weighed? Mandy, how much time would you guess I gave to a tie to wear?
Maybe 5 minutes.
Okay, how, Anne?
I think you reached him,
grabbed the tie. Well, I actually turned on the light and looked first. So yeah, about 5 seconds. Okay, here's the one, and put it on. Hour? Oh my goodness. Guys, let me ask this. Guys, just the guys, do you ever wrestle for an hour of what to wear? No.
When there's nothing clean.
Yeah, well, that might help. Oh, that's not very good. So,
that,
do women think about what they're going to wear for an hour?
A couple of days. Depending on the event.
Wow. Okay, I guess if it's a wedding, yeah. Is it blue jeans or lace? Yeah. Huh. No, mine is usually let me try this. Kim, how long do you think about what to wear?
Not long during the week, but Sunday, for
Wow. I go in the closet and say, okay, does anything work?
Hmm? I'm over 3 weeks trying to find a dress that doesn't have peekaboo holes, zippers, that will fit a 90-year-old woman who is very cantankerous because she doesn't wear blue, orange, prints, or flowers. We still haven't found anything for mother to wear in 2.5 weeks to the wedding.
You know what, though? I have empathy for that because you're trying to sort somebody else.
And she has dementia, so she forgets what she decided.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, that would be challenging. Now, anyhow, so that we got off that by just saying we choose things for a reason. When I go to work out, I wear kind of clothes that wear the workout thing. I don't wear a tie when I go to work out. God, when he looked down at people, said, I've got a plan of who I want to choose. And his is anybody that will come into the circle that's willing to obey Christ. You step into that circle, I'll bless you. But the idea of Calvinists is it's unconditioned. There was no conditions attached to the election, to the choice of God whatsoever. And so then you have problems when you think about that kind of thing. Acts 10:34. God is not one to show partiality, is he? Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Their idea is, oh no, God's got to work a miracle on the person that's not saved, even to get them saved. Well, there's the T and the U of TULIP, and then there's an L, and that's limited atonement. The reason they have that in there is, well, let's say we got Richard and Rocky are the orneriest people in the congregation. And God said, okay, I'm going to save, I'll just take it. On this side, Bill and Jim and Marianne, we're going to have those three saved. Well, what about the unsaved ones? Well, we don't want to waste Christ's blood on those that have no hope. So it's only going to apply to the ones that are absolutely going to be saved. So the atonement by Christ, making mankind one with God, was only done for the ones that he already knew were going to be saved. John 4:42. One indeed is the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:2. He is our appeasement for sins and also for those of the whole world. God's got a plan. It's not like I'm just trying to get a few people here. It's, no, I'm willing to shed Christ's blood for anybody that's willing. One more time to Bill. Yes, for all people, not just a select few.
How do you sort through that? Well, we're going to weed you out, you know. You go this way.
Yep.
I mean, you're judging him.
And they just say, well, that's God's choice. There's a.
How do you sort one from another?
Yeah, they say, oh, you don't. God does. Hand up, Ann. Yeah.
And you choose to do therefore baptism, so you must be part of
that. You
but
must,
before you weren't.
That's right.
So it's kind of like a combination of what the truth is and their little weird.
Yes. And if you believe, then that shows you're chosen. Because God did a miracle on you because you're one of the chosen ones. Here's an interesting parallel. It won't get you any closer to the truth, but you can see their parallel. My grandfather was part of the International Bible Students, and as was my mother, which later became the Jehovah Witness organization. And they have the heavenly group and then the earthly group. The governing ones get to go to heaven. And everybody else that's saved Jehovah Witness gets to be on a renewed earth. And so they'll come to my door sometimes, and I'll talk to them about that. And they say, oh, you don't want to go to heaven, do you? Are you kidding? That's where I want to go. I said, if I was a Jehovah's Witness, I would be part of the heavenly group. Now, how do you know if you're part of the heavenly group?
You just know.
You just know.
I've asked that many times.
Yeah, that's exactly that. We just know. We happen to be. We're the heavenly group.
145,000 has to be filled up by just know.
You would think so. Here's another thing, and this is a little off topic, but it has an application of just knowing. In the Mormon religion, those people that certainly practice multiple polygamy, multiple wives, how do the men, I want to put it, convince their existing wives, we're going to add two or three more? What's the rationale the husbands use? You don't know. Bill?
Well, I had a chief and a mayor that were that good week. And I was always told because it, for those who don't practice polygamy, it's the number of kids you have. But either way, it doesn't have to do with your ranking amongst the stars and
no.
How big your planet's going to be.
No. Brother Jim? Well, you can, yes.
Right, and part of that is that more wives get to take them with them.
Well, and that's true, but I'm asking a foundational thought. How do you know you should be taking more wives? See, Jeff is thinking about adding about four more women. And Kim's going, oh, around me, he's not. So how do the men know, Debbie? They know because they know. That's right, they got a revelation. I'm supposed to add Griselda and Hermilitude over here. And how do you argue with God when the husband says, that's what I've been told? It's just, they know, my goodness, that's just what they want to do. So anyhow, that's that aspect of limited atonement and unconditional. The person just knows, and since I'm coming to church, it must be me. And then the eye from Tula. Well, what if you got somebody really ornery? Now, let's say it's Bill. And God said, you're going to be saved. Bill said, no, I'm not. I am not wanting to go to church. I'm not wanting. God said, I chose you and you are going to be saved. I'm going to bring something into your life where you cannot resist it. I'm going to get you. You are going to turn around. Wow, how interesting that is. In Matthew 23, down in verse 37, Jesus said, how often I would have gathered your children unto me, Jerusalem, as a hen gathers her chickens, and you would not. You were unwilling. Stephen, to the Jews of his time, he said, you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. And so, really, their problem was you just didn't want to listen to what God had to say. And then the last point, P, is perseverance of the saints. All right. Since we've been having fun picking on Bill, if I can do a little bit more, so just similar illustrations. Let's say we got Bill, and he's saved, but we never had any hope for Richard. I'm sorry, Richard, you just weren't chosen. And Bill said, oh, I'm starting out real good. I'm starting to go along the track, and he falls away. He said, you can't fall away. You can't fall away forever. Because you're going to persevere. Another name for that is impossibility of apostasy. They cannot fall away. Why? Because God chose them. And we already spent the blood of Christ on them. And so they are absolutely guaranteed. Well, wait a minute. Here's Sally Lou that fell away. Well, if she fell away and stayed falling away and died that way, what do we know? Oh, she wasn't ever saved in the first place anyhow. Wait a minute, she came to church and all these things just like you. Oh, yeah, but since she didn't stay faithful, we know she wasn't one of the chosen ones. And so in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, talks about how these people taste the good word of God and so forth, and then fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Not that they couldn't be forgiven if they'll repent, but they're just so hard-hearted, it's hard to turn them around again. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, how those have been once enlightened and escaped the defilements of the world and then fallen, been entangled again. Their last state is worse than the first. I'm talking to an individual that believed in possibility of apostasy. And I said, look, that passage says they were enlightened, they had all these things, and then fall away and it's worse. He said, yeah, but look at the illustration. He said it's happened to them as the true proverb, the pig after being washed was wallowing in the mire. They said, that was a pig, and that pig was a pig the whole time, whether it was baptized or not. I said to them, really? Well, let me tell you, in that pig's condition, that was a washed pig. And so they were cleansed. And so somehow they want to get out of that. And so as you tie it all together, it is TULIP. Total hereditary depravity. You're born that way. Can't help it. Unconditional election. There's no reason God chose you, but he did. Limited atonement. God chose to pay for your sins and doesn't want Christ's blood to apply to anybody else. And irresistible grace. Even if you didn't want to, God will get you. And then now as he got you, it's perseverance of the saints or impossibility of apostasy. You can't fall away. There's no way. And so that's the doctrine that's believed in varying degrees throughout a section of denominational world. Yep.
Well, doesn't that illustrate the addition of denominational
world? Well, that's right. And a certain segment of the denominational world. And some will... for instance, in the aspect of total hereditary depravity, I'm hunting around, here's some gum, I'm hunting around for a cough drop. They will take that to differing degrees. And that some will say, absolutely, totally born, corrupt, foul, nasty. Others say, well, that's not how I understand it. I understand with kind of a little predisposition to. Well, thank you, Brother Mickey. Appreciate that, my friend. And so Paul says, I just want you to know something, Thessalonica, that God has chosen you because he loved you. Why did he love him? Because you are the guys willing to come and be in Christ and submissive to the laws of Christ. All right, enough time from that. The rest of this is pretty easy. Our gospel in verse 5 did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. When you look over here in Acts chapter 17, Paul reasoned from the scriptures for 3 weeks with them. Sometimes we make a mistake just talking to somebody. Open your Bibles, turn the page open, and let them see right there on the page. Let them read it themselves. That has the power. It isn't just me going hum-de-dum-dum-dum and, you know, it's mellow tones and all that. But when they're reading it, they're getting it from the book. They're impressed with the book. Like I use Marilyn and Debbie when Debbie would have questions and Marilyn, get out the Bible. Well, right here it says. And so think about that for ourselves and talking with people and encourage you. Think about what. Let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. A number of passages along that line in Mark 16:20. And they went forth, the Lord working with them, and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Acts 14, on the first missionary journey, when they saw the signs and wonders. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 4, God bearing witness with them by signs, wonders, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. He said, I just prove it. Here's how you can know this is true. In Paul's case, he was just talking to them. How do we know what you're saying is true? Why didn't he open just the book of 1 Thessalonians? Well, on the first journey, 1 Thessalonians wasn't written. He didn't come written until the second journey. And so he just had his speech and said, we can do miracles and absolutely demonstrate what we're saying is true. I've said for years, when I'm talking to Pentecostal groups, that if they'll say, well, don't you believe? I believe. Don't you believe God has the power to do anything he wants? Sure, God has the power. Now, if what you're saying is true, my Pentecostal friend, then let's go to the graveyard. Just raise anybody. I tell them, you raise any one person, you're going to have the strongest Pentecostal preacher you ever saw. Man, I'm really enthusiastic about that. And I said, let's go. It'd be 11 o'clock, midnight. And they said, right now? I said, right now. We got to graveyard. I don't want somebody having some kind of, you know, charlatan thing where a quarter inch of dirt and such as that, and person pops out. But no, right now, we'll go to a graveyard. You just point to any grave and have anybody come out. I'm not even particular. And they said, with you? And I said, well, not yet. With all of us, we'll all go. They never, well, no, some other time or this or that. And so Paul would just do the miracles and prove the word. And he said, in full conviction. And Paul and the Colossians, Paul would talk about the Colossians, how Epaphras was praying for them, that they stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. When Paul went and preached, it wasn't, well, you know, I don't know, here's my best guess. Maybe baptism has something to do with it, but that's controversial. He said, here's the word. This is what God said in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And since God settles it, I believe it, and that settles it. And then, as you come down to the end of this verse 5, he said, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. That is, we've not come in here, oh, okay, I'm trying to hit everybody up for money and then get out of town fast along that line. He's praising them. You've done good, and you can be confident in the word that was preached to you. And then, and by the way, you're looking at the harbor of modern Thessalonica, called Thessaloniki. And he says, and you became imitators of us and the Lord. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he said, be imitators of me, as I am also an imitator of Christ. In fact, let me go back on that for a minute and talk about it. When you think about your life, who set a really great example for you? Or people that set examples. And it'd be, because as I think about in my early Christian life, Homer Haley did, you know, oh, by the end of his life, he was 95 years old, but I probably saw him when he was in the 70s, and boy, he's just an icon for us young guys. And then when I came out here at age 20 and 21, it was Lowell Williams. Just set a good, who set good examples for you? Let me just have some people say. Larry, how about for you?
Homer Haley.
Homer Haley. Wow. Peggy Eisman. Wow. And so that was an example for you. Somebody else, who was an example?
You know, Brother Paul, when I was growing up, you've heard the saying, it takes a whole village to raise one child.
Mm-hmm.
I had so many people that influenced my life through the neighborhood. I mean, there's no one person that I can pinpoint. Because my next door mother was my mother. Mm-hmm. My next door mother, my mother was my next door friend's mother. And it was like we had so many people that influenced us.
Right.
You know. And I think I was very fortunate, even though I slipped and throughout my life, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know. But if it hadn't been for that kind of type of influence from those people, I don't think I ever would have been.
Yeah. Rocky, who is a good example for you?
I think Debbie's dad was.
Wow, how cool that is. Jeff, how about for you?
When I first came up, when you got your
family. Yeah. Bill, how about for you?
I have Jeff Buck.
Yeah. And so we have people. Heather, how about you?
I have a lot that come to my mind right away. Jeff Buck's mine, James R. McCartney, and Gordon King.
Yes. And so people in our lives set an example that inspired us and said, wow, that's the kind of person that I would like to be. And he said, you received the word in much tribulation. And so here's their situation where in Acts chapter 17, down about verses 3 through 8, I mean, right away, here's this little bundle of believers and they're undergoing this problem and that problem. But think about that. They stayed faithful. All of us face reversals and hard things and heavy things and health things and family and finance and life, and it just pounds us. And guess what? You're still there. You're hanging on, being faithful, being diligent, and Paul would praise you for that. And he received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 and down in verse 39. Soon as the Ethiopian is baptized, he went forward. How? Rejoicing in the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit outlined the plan for us to be saved, and we're just so thankful and appreciation for it. And you became examples to all believers in Greece. And so you have an opportunity to be an example to others, like the people that you mentioned were to you in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man look down on your youthfulness, but rather be an example to all them that believe. Bill?
I know people that, you know, they've invited me to their home, and we've taught each other, you know, the things I'm not going to mention names, but I think they were in, and then they reach out to others.
Right.
I'm not going to mention names, but I've got them.
So it does. It inspires us, and then you have that opportunity. Absolutely. As iron sharpens iron. And the word sounded forth from you everywhere. Now, here's your little bundle of believers, and man, they got active in personal evangelism. And I appreciated Bill Downey here just recently in a prior sermon. He just challenged us, you know, to invite people and such as that. And you get opportunities in different situations. I was coming out of a Rite Aid drugstore. This is Wednesday. That would have been Monday. And here's this kid, about 17, 18, and kind of got a little backpack on. He said, "Can I?" And I thought, well, almost certainly he's asking for money. I said, "What is that?" He said, "Well, could you spare a couple dollars for food?" What do I say? What's that? Sure. I said, "Well, I'd be happy to." I said, I'd not so much turn loose of a couple dollars, because I'm just candid. I said, I don't know if that'd go to food or to weed. But if you like, we can go right back in. He said, "Right here?" Yeah, because, you know, Rite Aid and a lot of stores will have their drugs and this and that, but cereal and milk and canned fruit. So we just went in there, bought him a little bundle of stuff, and he got a little quart of milk, and I said, "Well, you can get a gallon for about the same price." He said, "Yeah, but it won't fit in my backpack." He was homeless, he and his mom. He said, "We live in our car." Didn't ask for any cash. He bought a box of Fruit Loops and a quart of milk and got a plastic spoon. So, wow. And as I was talking to some of the family members, extended family of Pudgy, some of them don't go to church at all. And so I was just talking to one. I said, "Look, I've never asked you your religious background." He said, "Well, probably I'm spiritual. I believe there is a, but I'm just not religious." And I said, "Would you like to get together sometime and have a cup of coffee and talk about it?" What's he say? He said, "Sure, I'd love it." So just ask. You know, all they can say is no. And I said, "Great, well, let's do that." And so just that opportunity of looking out, who might I reach for Christ? And verse 9, "You turn from idols to the living God." And so think about, what would your life be like had you not turned from the craziness we used to do? And I was telling something, maybe I told Bill, Travis, one of them. I have things where I'm going along, just kind of driving along, and I'll think about my criminal past, and I'll think about doing some crime. I said, "Well, that's crazy. It doesn't even earn you any money. It just gets you in trouble." Why? Because that still kind of floats through your mind. I said, "Paul, that's how your life would have been had you not been a Christian." We turn from whatever we're doing to Christ. We're all different because of him. And he says, "And you serve and wait for his Son from heaven." And so, as we think about those kind of things, you look at it and say, "Yeah, I really appreciate doing what? We became imitators. We received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And we were example to all the believers." So as we think about that kind of thing, we say, all right, here is our lives. We said, "Lord, take my life and let it be. I just want to serve you. I appreciate you commending us for service, encouraging us to grow in that area, reaching out to others, expressing the joy that we have. And Lord, it's all going to be in your hands. Now, I mentioned this family, Pudgy Elliott, which was her nickname and from birth. And as I mentioned to the group here, that had nothing to do with physical confirmation at all. And as I was talking with Denny, I said, Denny, my understanding is that toward the end of the life, you kind of became the leader for Pudgy because she was a Christian before he. He said, no, up until the last 6 years, she was always the leader. And but last 6 years, we walked side by side. He said, we had a saying, and maybe she said it more. She said, just let go and let God. And their life was really tumultuous. And I say that because of the neat thing he said at the end. He said, the last 6 or 7 years, we just let go. And he said, finally, we began moving forward. We began prospering. When he finally just put it in God's hands. So, God, I got the steering wheel. You don't mind, do you? And we're trying to, rather than say, God, what do you want? May your will be done. And not mine. And so it was a journey. I watched them grow and struggle, and a very unique family. And in fact, just this evening, I said, and with Pudgy, she is very outward, open with people, tell you right where she was. You never wondered where you stood with her. You knew if she was mad at you, there was no question. If you're good, it's fine. Very adventurous, very adaptable to virtually anything. And I said, Denny, why did you love her? And I said, I'm not asking that flippantly. People have different qualities that they appreciate. And what he said surprised me. I mean, it's absolutely true about her, but it surprised me that that's why he chose her. He said she was different. She was unique. Absolutely. He said she was real. And if there was anything, man, it was absolutely real. Whatever you knew, it was a lot of excitement and certainly not a boring life, but it was real. And at the end of her life, she finally pulled it all together, and so did he. And so I said, wow, what a great thing. So we're waiting for the Savior. I mean, that's what it's all about. Let's wrap up. Tom, why don't you lead our minds in a close.